Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Our theme this evening is, what do we think of the Christ of God? What do we think of the Christ of God? This psalm, like so many, probably relates to the time of Saul's persecution of David. And one passage which bears a certain striking similarity to some of this psalm, 1 Samuel 24:15, where David remonstrates with Saul, "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." This psalm is one of the imprecatory psalms, one of the cursing psalms, where the Lord, where the psalmist calls down the Lord's judgment and wrath against his enemies. There are several psalms that stand out in this category. Psalm 7, this psalm, 69, 109, to some extent 139. And there are other psalms which anticipate and rejoice in future judgment, even if they don't call upon God for that judgment. Now, we must not explain away these psalms, and we must never, at any cost, disparage any part of the Word of God. And such dismissive comments as, "Oh yes, but that's the Old Testament," simply will not do. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles accepted the inerrancy and the complete reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we question the authority of the Old Testament, then we are questioning Christianity itself. And these psalms, or similar psalms to this one, are quoted in the New Testament and quoted in those parts of them which are actually the imprecations, the calling for the judgment of God. So, for example, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, in connection with Judas, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And that's a quotation from Psalm 109 and verse 8. Or again, if we look at Romans chapter 11, Romans 11 and verse 9 and 10. "And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway." And that's a reference to Psalm 69 and verse 22 and 23. And in the New Testament also there are implications, there are prayers for God's judgment in Galatians 1 and verse 9. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Or in Galatians 5 and verse 12, Galatians 5 and verse 12, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So the idea of imprecation, of calling upon God to judge, is not unique to the Old Testament, any more than the obligation to love our enemy is unique to the New Testament. The reference we often turn to it again, Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So love to our enemy was taught in the Old Testament, and imprecation, calling upon God for judgment, is to be found also in the New. Is it then always wrong to pray for God's judgment on others? Certainly not, otherwise these passages wouldn't be there. Man's rights are, or man's welfare is always secondary to the glory of God. God's glory is paramount. God is glorified in salvation. But those in whom God's grace is not glorified in salvation, God must be glorified in them, in condemnation. But God must be glorified. The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16, verse 4. When we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. As the people of God do, they pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace and the coming of the kingdom of glory. In praying for the coming of the kingdom of glory, we are praying for the coming of the judgment day when the Lord Jesus shall take vengeance upon all them that obey not the gospel. So praying for the coming of Christ is itself a praying for the Lord to come to judge those who are not his. So we must remember also that the imprecatory psalms, these psalms where judgment is prayed for, they are psalms of David, who was God's anointed. And those who were raging against him were raging against God's anointed king, and they therefore were the open enemies of God. It may be that on occasions David, as a prophet, by direct revelation, knew that these men were reprobates, that they would not be brought to repentance, and we don't. But in any case, we pray for the salvation of men, not knowing whether God has ordained them to everlasting life, and we pray in submission to his will. Therefore, we may pray for God's judgment on the open enemies of God and the notorious enemies of his truth, not knowing whether the Lord may, in his sovereign good pleasure, save them. Unless we know that they have committed the sin which is unto death, the Lord may save them, like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church of God. So we pray submissively for salvation, for judgment. We do not know the decree of God concerning a particular individual, unless we believe we have grounds for regarding them as having committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But ordinarily, we pray in submission to the sovereign good pleasure of God. We pray for the conversion of sinners, and yet we submit to God's sovereignty in election. And we pray for God's judgment against the open and vicious enemies of God and His truth. But we do so recognizing that it may be the Lord's pleasure to save them. And there is no contradiction between these things. And God's glory comes first. So that David's imprecations are not an expression of desire for personal revenge. They are a desire that as God's anointed, His kingdom would be established and His enemies brought down under the judgment of God. There are three sections, each with a cry for help and anticipation of answer and praise. First of all, asking God to take his side. Asking God to take his side. The first 10 verses. Psalm 34 shows that God delivers. Psalm 35 shows that he doesn't always do it immediately, and that the delay can be agonizing. He prays that God will, first of all, fight for him, verses 1 to 3. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. He desires that God would plead his cause, as in a law court, but quickly it moves to the battlefield, that the Lord would fight for him. If the battle is the Lord's, then all is well as soon as he chooses to exert his strength and to say, I am thy salvation, verse 3. In other words, that the Lord would say it by showing it to be the case in his good providence. So David prays that God would fight for him and for his cause, because it was a righteous cause. We can't pray this prayer or anything like it. We can't ask God to take our side against our enemies if our cause is not righteous. That's why we must always praying this in connection with the way of righteousness. We can't look for divine vindication in what is wrong, but only in the way of obedience to him. And he prays for God's righteous judgment in verses 4 to 8. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. And so on to verse 8. Those who oppose God's anointed king, if they are not to be brought to repentance, they must be driven back by the judgment of God. If that was true of David as the forerunner and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is certainly true of Christ, the Son of David himself. The angel of the Lord in verses 5 and 6 is only mentioned here and in the previous psalm. And we believe that in both places it's referring to the angel of the covenant, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. In Exodus 23, Exodus 23 and verse 20, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. They are warned against provoking the angel of the Lord, because he is the mediator of the covenant. And if we rebel against Christ, the mediator, then what hope is there? Forgiveness is through coming to him. If men will not come to him that they might have life, there can be no forgiveness. And God says, my name is in him. That is, all that is declared of God resides in this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the covenant. And this angel of the covenant, this angel of the Lord, or messenger, that's what the word angel means, appears at critical points in Israel's history when the kingdom of God looks as though it's about to be extinguished. In Exodus 14 and verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And in verse 24, it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. So the Lord Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah, he was in the pillar of the cloud and fought against the Egyptians. That's why in a number of passages, the angel of Jehovah is also Jehovah, Lord in capital letters, because it's referring to the second person of the Godhead, who is both the messenger of Jehovah and is himself Jehovah. And the psalmist desires that he would chase the enemies of God. You might say, but are we to believe that the Son of God actually judges? Well, yes, of course. At the last day, the sheep and the goats will be before the King, the Lord Jesus, and he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The wrath displayed is the wrath of the Lamb. So we mustn't think that there is any lack of harmony within the Godhead, as if because the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer of sinners and came full of grace and truth, that therefore it is somehow inconsistent with that as the second person of the Godhead, he should inflict judgment upon men, because that is not the case. The three persons of the Godhead are entirely at one, both in the operations of grace and in the operations of judgment. In verse 8 we read, let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. We might call this poetic justice, but rather it is God providentially judging in such a manner as to make his power and his action very evident, as when Haman in the book of Esther was hung on his own gallows. It was God, as it were, so ordering his judgment that it brought to very sharp relief the fact that this was the hand of the Lord against his enemies. And then praise is anticipated in verses 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. He says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, his inner being, and yet all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee? The idea is of the whole being. We talk about our bones, don't we? We say we feel something in our bones. It means that in the depth of our being we feel something. And here the thought is that he will praise God with the whole of his being. Our praise of God should reach the very depths of our being. The second section, asking God to see and do. Asking God to see and do, verse 11 to 18. He now shows that his assessment of the enemies is not misplaced. They were guilty of the basest ingratitude. As a man, he had given no occasion to them to hate the Lord's anointed king. Office and behavior combined in a manner that ought to have won their loyalty and affection. Like the apostle when he speaks of his ministry, giving offense in nothing, that the ministry be not blamed. And these men had no excuse. They had no excuse for their ungodly resistance to God's anointed. David had not abused his position and behaved badly towards them. So that they couldn't, as it were, say, well, it's not really David as God's anointed that we're opposing. It's not God, it's not his anointed. It's just David the man because of the way he behaved. But he hadn't behaved badly. Much less the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There were the false witnesses in verse 11. False witnesses did rise up, they laid to my charge things I knew not. They knew David was out of favor with Saul, if that is the time of writing, even though he'd been earmarked and anointed as the future king. They didn't look believingly at the matter and say, well, God's anointed David. However things are now, he will be king because God has said so. Rather, they looked at what could be seen. They looked at Saul in power, David being chased from place to place, and they sided with Saul. It was an unbelieving attitude. It still happened, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, but in many parts of the world, the cause of his truth looks weak and feeble in the eyes of men. You say, well, we don't want to side with this cause, these people. We want to be among the big players. And of course, it's a completely ungodly and unbelieving outlook. David was isolated, verse 12. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. The spoiling or bereaving. I think the margin says depriving. His parents had to flee to Moab. Michal was taken from him. He was cut off from Jonathan. Former friends turned away from him. And in verse 13 and 14, he had enemies of those to whom he had shown love and sympathy. Verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. His prayer had returned into his own bosom. That may mean that as he prayed, his own heart was stirred by his praying, and he was spurred on to pray more and more fervently. That happens, doesn't it, when we begin in prayer cold and lifeless, that as we pray the heart is stirred and we pray more fervently. Even for those who were not particularly his friends, he behaved toward them as if they were his friends, as if they were his brothers. And he mourned with them as one mourning for his mother. But now, verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoice and gather themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me. And I knew it not, they did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. In their feasting, they fed upon his honour. As they feasted, they tore his name apart. They delighted to condemn him together, the abjects, the worthless. It became the thing to do, to destroy David's reputation. That happens, doesn't it? That ungodly men, and sometimes even Christians do it, when they're together, they catch on that someone is out of favour, and so they tear away at their good name, because anything goes. It doesn't matter. Truthfulness doesn't matter, because everybody's agreed on who is going to be torn apart. Sometimes that's done randomly, but in this case it wasn't. It was because they hated David, the Lord's anointed king. The unanimity of the world, when the time is right and they feel that they have nothing to lose, can be quite breathtaking. The way in which, in the right circumstances, ungodly men can come together against the godly, can be quite astonishing. Herod and Pilate became friends when Christ was being condemned. The Jews defended Caesar against Christ. And we ought not to be taken by surprise or too much wrong-footed by this. The people that we thought would never make common cause can do so, because the supreme hatred of the unrenewed heart is toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can show itself in a surprisingly united animosity to the people of God. If we identify with Christ, God's anointed King, then we may well attract the enmity of the world. Verse 17, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, from the lions. The darling, the idea of that which is precious, his soul and his life, my only one. And then he anticipates praise again in verse 18. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. The great congregation, the assembly of God's people. David praised the Lord in the great congregation, the church. That's what the word congregation, it's the word that it implies. It's the equivalent of the church, the assembly of God's people. Either actually assembled or potentially so. David, as God's anointed in the church of his day, points forward to Christ, the anointed, making known God's salvation and praise amongst all the elect of God. Thirdly, asking God to show that he knows the difference. Asking God to show that he knows the difference. Verse 19 to the end. The tone is now calmer, but he says, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Winking in mockery and malice, or possibly winking to say, there is an understanding between people against him, a mocking wink or an agreeing wink that agrees with what is being heaped upon David. And that phrase, let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause, in John 15 and verse 25, John 15 and verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And it could refer to Psalm 69 verse 4, but it could also refer to verse 19 of our psalm tonight, Psalm 35. Christ was hated without a cause, and the people of the Lord know the fellowship of his sufferings. The servant is not above his master. That was true of David before Christ came. It's true of those who followed him while he was in this world, and it's true to this day that the dragon and his seed, the devil and those who are his, they oppose the people of God in every generation. Verse 21, yea, they opened their mouth against me and said, aha, aha, our eye has seen it. But then verse 22, this thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. There's a deliberate use of similar words. They said, aha, we have seen it. That is your ruin. And verse 22, this thou hast seen, O Lord. The Lord saw them gleefully gloating over the prospect of David's ruin. They said, our eye has seen it. They assumed that he would soon be utterly ruined, and they would rejoice. But David says, Lord, thou hast seen it, seen what they're doing. So the Lord sees men and what they want to see. And there is a clear division. There is a clear division here. Verse 23. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Judge me in the sense of judge on my behalf. That's how the term is sometimes used. Judge the widow, defend the fatherless. Or, why sayest thou, O Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. My righteous cause needing vindication against the enemy. And there is a division. Their victory is short term and leads to ruin. Verse 20-25. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Short term, they seemed triumphant, but it's short-lived and ruin comes. Whereas the godly, if they suffer with Christ, they shall also reign with him. So verse 27, let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Those who sided with the Lord's anointed, with the Christ of God, they would be caused to shout for joy, and their joy would not be taken away. Then the anointed of God, the Lord Jesus, shall come with great power and great glory. There will be those who shall wail because of him. And there are those who love his appearing. The people of God in every generation look toward the appearing of Christ. Even in generations which would not see his coming and knew they would not see his coming. Yet that is the great focal point of the believer's hope and the terminus of history. And our attitude towards the coming of Christ tells you the state of our hearts. Is it something that fills with dismay, or do we look and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Everyone in the world is on one side or the other. Yes, it begins in the mind of God and his decree, but it comes to effect. Those who are born of the Spirit, they trust Christ, they love Christ, they love to see his glory displayed, they long for the day when every knee shall bow. But those who are not born of the Spirit, they despise the truth of God. As Ishmael mocked the heir of the promise, the one in whom the promise was of the Christ was to be fulfilled. And they dread the idea of the Christ of God coming in glory. They dread the idea of Christ being manifest and vindicated because they are none of his. And so they put away the idea, they deny it, they suppress the idea, either denying that there is a judgment, or denying that Christ will come to judge, or denying that there is a Christ. It's done in various ways, but the end result is always the same. The denial of the coming King and the vindication of the Christ of God. Well then, if we're Christians, we love to see Christ honored and glorified, and we long for the day when his glory and his greatness and his majesty will be put beyond all contradiction forevermore.